Now, the words of my text this evening come from that portion of Scripture that I read to you from the 26th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Let me read again from verse 24 through as far as verse 29. And as he, that is Paul, thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And I particularly want to draw your attention to the well-known reply that this King Agrippa made to the Apostle Paul. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. If you've got another version of the Bible that you're following, you probably won't find it just like that. Indeed, it's very interesting to look through the different commentaries that have been written on the Acts of the Apostles, as I have done, and you'll find that they more or less all agree in one thing, that is that the translation in the Authorized Version is not correct, but they can't agree on anything else. They all come up with their varying suggestions, but I think if you were to fit them all together and to take on board as well how it stands here in the Authorized Version, what you're confronted with is a man in a dilemma, a man who's been spoken to very, very plainly, and I think one is fully entitled to say very powerfully by the Apostle Paul. And what has been pressed upon him has been his duty before God of yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole burden of the argument of the Apostle Paul has been to persuade this man, this King Agrippa, that the only right, the only logical thing for him to do is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins, who is risen again, and who is alive forevermore. That was more or less what the Apostle Paul, first of all in the speech that we have that's recorded for us through the bulk of this chapter, and then following the interruption of the governor, Festus, it's what the Apostle Paul has to say. King Agrippa, as it were, is confronted with this issue of Jesus Christ. And he hedges. He doesn't come out for Jesus Christ. Probably he dismisses it with a sort of humorous or semi-humorous remark. That's how many of the commentators would understand his response. But I think if you read through this passage, and I began reading back in the preceding chapter, in the 25th chapter, I think you have to agree with me if I were to say that it must constitute one of the most dramatic incidents in the whole of the New Testament. Here is the Apostle Paul. Why is he there? Well, some considerable time earlier, he's been up to the city of Jerusalem and been to the temple. And he was almost mobbed and assassinated there in the temple. It had not been for the intervention of the Roman authorities. That undoubtedly is what would have happened. And the Jews, wanted him to be executed. They reckoned, wrongly, that he'd blasphemously brought into the sacred precincts of the temple, into which only Jews were supposed to enter, that particular part at any rate, that he'd brought in some Gentiles. That wasn't true. The apostle was sent down from Jerusalem under a considerable armed guard, well over 200 armed Roman soldiers, sent down to the provincial capital of Caesarea. And a couple of chapters earlier, you read the account of how the then governor, a man by the name of Felix, how he was spoken to very directly by Paul. But he didn't become a Christian. And then he was removed from office, and his successor takes place, this man, Festus. Festus, well, as I think has often been the case with so many officials in all sorts of administrations, not just in ancient history, but right down to the present day, he wants to ingratiate himself with people. He doesn't want to offend them. And when he has the deputation of the leading Jews coming down to Jerusalem and coming down from Jerusalem and demanding that this man be executed, he wants to favor them, and yet there's something of a principle of Roman justice that has been instilled into him, and he knows that were he to yield to them simply like that, that would be inconsistent with all the oaths and the promises that he has made to the emperor. And so he's putting it to the Apostle Paul that if he goes up to Jerusalem, he can be tried there. And Paul knows full well that that was just a ruse as far as the Jews were concerned. If they got him up to Jerusalem, he would definitely be assassinated. And so Paul, who was a Roman citizen, he invoked his right as a Roman citizen to make an appeal to the highest court in the land, to appeal to Caesar himself. And that was the situation Festus had to cope with. His problem was this, that this, as he probably thought, this rather troublesome prisoner had appealed to Caesar. Therefore, he had no alternative but to send him up to Caesar. But what was he to say to Caesar? He really didn't believe that there was any valid case against him, but he'd been appealing to Caesar, so he would have to send him there. And then, from one point of view, I suppose you could say it was fortuitous, he had a sort of state visit from this man, Agrippa, and what do we call her? His consort, Bernice. She was his sister. She was also his mistress. It was an incestuous relationship. And this man, Agrippa, he comes paying, I say, something of a state visit. He'd been inaugurated, and he comes to pay his respects to Festus. And so Festus knows that this King Agrippa, he's very well experienced in the Jewish religion. In fact, he was the one to whom the sacred garments or the robes of the chief priests were entrusted for safekeeping. And then when a new chief priest or high priest was inaugurated, he would give them to him, and then they'd be given back to him after the inauguration. And he was a sort of Jew. His ancestry was mixed Jewish and non-Jewish, but he was an expert in matters of the Jewish faith. And so Festus thinks to himself, well, this gives me an opportunity. I'll get this prisoner, Paul, to come and to state his case before Agrippa, and Agrippa can issue his judgment, tell me what I'm to say when I send him up to Caesar, perhaps even to dismiss the case altogether. So that's the actual setting of this incident. And yet you notice, and this was the point at which I began the reading in verse 23 of the preceding chapter. On the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, and then you notice this, with great pomp, and was entering into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought forth. I was disturbed this morning at about 9:30. I was in the study, and suddenly I could hear bands playing. And then I realized what was happening. Today is what they call the mayor-making in Newport. And, of course, the Mansion House, the official residence of the mayor, is just around the corner from where we live. And before very long, there were all the indications of a big procession taking place. There were two or three bands, an enormous number of scouts and guides and whatever they're called these days, some soldiers, at least two big guns being towed in the procession, and then came the mayor in his robe and his wife. She didn't have a robe on, but I think she bought some special hat for the occasion. It looked like it. And after them came what I presume were all the town councillors. They didn't have any finery on, but they were there for the big day. And off they were going to whatever church it was where the mayor-making ceremony what was to take place. And I thought it a bit strange that while I was to preach this night on this passage, and well, it wasn't perhaps great pomp, but it was a bit of pomp and ceremony, and I'm sure it was even more so there in Caesarea. Let me just fill in a little bit of this for you. Great pomp was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains. Well, who were they? Well, you know, there were five Roman cohorts stationed in Caesarea, and these were the generals, I suppose we'd put them in modern military parlance. They were there in residence, and so they are there in their best uniforms, no doubt, all their finery, and the principal men of the city, all the town council following on. And there they were in this great assembly hall, and Festus, and Agrippa, and Bernice. And then, last of all, what happens is Festus gives the command, Paul, the prisoner, is to be brought in. And here were all these people in all their finery and their robes, and everybody bowing and scraping to them, no doubt. And here comes this rather insignificant man. He's described as such elsewhere in the New Testament. That was one of the things that some people, even Christian people, held against him. There wasn't anything striking about his appearance. So he must have shuffled in to the assembly. He's got chains. You notice at the very end of the passage that I read to you, he says, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am. And then perhaps you can imagine him lifting up his arms with the chains clanking. And he says, accept these bonds. So that's the situation. All these people in their magnificence with the pomp and the ceremony, and here this little insignificant Christian. He's been in prison for a couple of years, and he's in chains. And he's there to plead his case before this King Agrippa. Festus, we don't know much about him. He soon disappears from the scene, goes into the obscurity of history. Agrippa, who was he? Well, he was a member of that most notorious of all the New Testament families, the Herod family. His great-grandfather was alive in the time of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. His great-great-grandfather was the Herod that slaughtered all the children, baby boys, in the city of Bethlehem. And then his father, if you remember, he's described for us in the 12th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, it sounds strangely familiar, doesn't it? Arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration to them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. That was this Herod Agrippa's father. And this was exactly the same city, Caesarea, where that happened. And it seems as if they haven't learned the lesson of the danger of pride. Herod, his father, had died because he'd drawn pride to himself and taken the glory that should have been given to God. And so here's his son, Agrippa, and he's going the same way. Well, Agrippa, not the only member of the family that did this sort of thing. He was living in an incestuous relationship. This woman, Bernice, was his own sister, his older sister. She'd already been married to her uncle. He died, and now she links up with her own brother. Links up, that's in a few euphemistic way of stating it. She was actually living with him as his wife. And the rest of the story, well, eventually she parts from Agrippa, and successively she becomes the mistress of two Roman emperors, father and son, Vespasian and Titus. And that's the sort of woman that she was. And Agrippa, well, eventually he dies in the year AD 101, about 40 years or so after this event. But you see, this was the most momentous day in the whole of his life. Here he had this Christian man, this Apostle Paul. He had him speaking to him, not in self-defense. That's not what Paul is doing. He's not pleading his case here. He's not saying, "Look here, I'm innocent. There's great danger of a miscarriage of justice." You might say it's as if the Apostle Paul brushes all considerations like that to one side. What he's concerned to do is to speak to these people before him of their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And he does it very, very powerfully, very eloquently. He tells this man, Agrippa, he's fastening on him, of course, because he is the one, you might say, who's to give judgment. He tells him specifically the story of the gospel. Tells him of his own life story. How once he says to him, I was a bigoted Jew. I thought that these people that worship Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior, they were not only misguided, they were grossly evil. And indeed, I entirely supported the moves of the authorities against them. In fact, you might have noticed, he says this, "I punished them oft in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." So he's not blanking out the past. He says, that's what was true of me. But then he goes on to tell us of that momentous day when, en route to Damascus, hopefully to find and arrest Christian Jews and bring them back to Jerusalem, no doubt to go the same way as it had happened to the Christian Jews already in Jerusalem, Christ meets with him. And this man is forever changed. From being an opponent of Jesus Christ, he becomes not just a follower of Jesus Christ, he becomes, well, I wouldn't hesitate to say, the greatest preacher and advocate of the gospel probably that the Christian church has ever been blessed with. And so he's telling him this. He says, as I was going to Damascus, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he goes on to tell us how there and then the Lord Jesus Christ had commissioned him and called him to preach the gospel and given him the gospel that he was to preach. And then he explains how it was. He'd gone up subsequently to Jerusalem and into the temple when he was set upon in the way in which he described. But the thrust of it all was that the Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And there is Paul waxing eloquent and powerful in what he's saying. And suddenly, and rudely I would say, he's interrupted. The governor, Festus, interrupts him there, as he thus spake for himself. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Paul, you're stark, raving, mad. That what you're saying doesn't make sense. For goodness sake, shut up. That's the implication of it. But you know, the Apostle Paul isn't thrown. It's as if he takes it all in his stride. He puts Festus in his place. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. And then very astutely, it's as if he calls Festus's attention back to the very reason for this occasion. It was that Paul should state his case before King Agrippa. And this is what Paul says, For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. And then he runs on Agrippa. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And then there comes this response from Agrippa. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul's final words, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, with both almost and altogether such as I am, accept these bonds. Now I say, you come to the various commentators and translators, the versions that some of you may have, and they really don't know what to make of it. Some of them say, well, yes, it means something like this. Go on like this, Paul, and you may be making a Christian of me. Almost a semi-jocular statement. Others think, well, it's rather along these lines. With such a little persuasion, do you expect me to become a Christian, Paul? Or a little more persuasion, and you'll be making me a Christian too, like you. Indeed, let me quote to you what one of the men says in commenting on this. This remarkable expression of Agrippa has been variously represented as a trivial jest, a bitter sarcasm, a grave irony, a burst of anger, and an expression of sincere conviction. And you can look at all the different translations and you can find each one of them translating them in one or other of those ways. But you see, here is a man. He's on the spot. What he's listened to has been quite extraordinary. And please don't think of this in terms simply of human eloquence. It is that. I think as you read through it and try to imagine the scene there. Here is not somebody rambling and just wandering through some sort of case that he's trying to establish. There's logic here, there's consecutive reasoning, and at the heart of it all is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he comes to his climax, this is the one upon whom he's focusing, that the Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light to the people and to the Gentiles. You see, what the Apostle Paul was, above everything else, was an evangelist. And it's Paul the evangelist that, in one sense, is defending himself here, but he's not concerned with himself. Here before him are needy sinners, and the man can do nothing else but present Jesus Christ to them. And present him, he most certainly and most emphatically does. And listening to all this then with this rude interruption on the part of Festus, that in a sense the apostle just brushes to one side, he fastens upon King Agrippa. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And here, you see, is a man who's been brought under conviction by this mighty servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as if what he's saying to him is this: Agrippa, what do you make of all that I've been saying? You have got this standing amongst the Jews. That's really why I'm being asked to speak to you in this way. You're an expert, as Paul has already said, an expert in all matters pertaining to controversies amongst the Jews. You know things that really matter in this whole area. Now, you believe the prophets. You believe Moses. You know what they've prophesied. They've prophesied about the coming Messiah, about the Christ. And they've prophesied that he should suffer and rise again from the dead. Well, I've been giving you the evidence that this is not simply prophecy in the Old Testament. This is something that has been fulfilled. What do you think has changed my life? Changed it from one who was a bitter and inveterate opponent of any Christian into somebody who's willing to be a prisoner for the sake of Jesus Christ. Is it not the fact of the truth of the gospel? And so you can see him coming at this King Agrippa from every angle, as it were, and seeking to put him on the spot with the gospel. And so it's immensely powerful preaching. There's no doubt about that. The God, the Holy Spirit, was with the apostle as he was preaching in this way. But of course, Agrippa, he's a public figure. He's important. And I'm sure he felt very uncomfortable in being confronted personally and directly in this way. And I don't think he really knows what to do. Well, he's astute enough, of course, to make a smart remark. I think most politicians, we're used to that in our day, aren't they? When people corner them, they usually come up with some highfalutin-sounding statement that gets them off the hook, as it were, and moves things on to some other question. Well, in one sense, that's what Agrippa is doing. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Go on like this, Paul, and you'll be making a Christian of me if you carry on in this manner. Next business, please. That's really what he's saying. But it's all over then. And this party of Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, they go to one side, they talk among themselves, and this is the conclusion they come to. This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. Festus, you've got to send him. He's appealed to Caesar. It is right under Roman law to have this thing seen through. Whatever you say about him, you've got to send him. And that's how the chapter ends, and the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in another two chapters, it describes to us the remarkable way in which the Apostle Paul made his journey to Rome, and then the sort of reception that he had from the Jews in Rome. And the book of Acts is over at that point. But here you see, back in Acts chapter 26, here's a man. He's under pressure. And the pressure is the pressure of the gospel. And that really is what I want to consider with you this evening. Consider with you personally and individually. For you see what Agrippa is doing, it's nothing strange at all. I've seen it happen on innumerable occasions. People, perhaps, they haven't got an answer to the argument of the gospel. They know that they're sinners. They know that they're mortal. They know that they have to die. They know that there's a God. They know that they are accountable to that God. They haven't any argument against all that. But when they're put on the spot, what they do, they back off. They might make a smart remark. Perhaps that's the category that Agrippa's response came into. They might make a condescending remark. Perhaps if the Authorized Version is correct in its translation, that's what Agrippa was saying. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul, I'm very impressed. You're moving me in that direction. I'm not there yet. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You've done a good job, Paul. I'm not a Christian, but I'm impressed with what you're saying. And then it's all over, and they back off, and they move away. Well, you know, reading through this, I've sometimes tried to envisage the apostle coming, as he does, about verse 23, to this great climax of his argument, and then this interruption from Festus, and you'd think that would be the end of it. But, as I said, Paul isn't thrown by him. He deals with Festus, brushes his interruption to one side, and fastens on Agrippa, and the atmosphere must have been electric. Who's ever spoken to Festus like this before? But here's this little prisoner with apparently nothing going for him, and he's dismissed the governor, and now he's speaking to the king, and he's speaking to him personally about his own soul. Have you ever heard anything like that? Have you ever seen anything like this on your television? As perhaps some of these high and mighty people in the land occasionally condescend to have a religious discussion? Does it ever get personal and direct? Oh, of course not. But that's what was happening here. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And you can imagine every eye was looking at Agrippa. What's he going to say? How is he going to respond? And no doubt Agrippa was conscious of the fact that he was the focus of attention at that moment. And he's probably scratching his head. What on earth am I going to say? I can't say I'm a Christian, but this man has been so reasonable and so plausible in what he's saying. And yes, I'm an expert in Jewish matters, and all that he says has made sense. And so he makes this smart aleck response that somehow enables him to step back and to avoid the situation in which he is. But he's a man under conviction. Have you ever been there, my friend? Are you there tonight? I told you what's happened subsequently to these people. Bernice, well, as is the way with people who have no morals, she doesn't stick with Agrippa. She tires of him. Somebody more high and mighty than a mere half-Jewish king comes along, a Roman emperor and his son. And so successively, as I say, she becomes the mistress of both of them. And then she slips off into the obscurity of history. Agrippa? Well, I suppose we would say he becomes an old man, and 40 years later he dies, and history records the fact. But I wonder how many times did his mind go back to this never-to-be-forgotten incident that took place when he'd gone on this state visit to this new Roman governor, Festus, and he'd been confronted in a most disturbing way by this powerful exposition of the gospel. And he'd known what it was to have to face up to the challenge of Jesus Christ. And he hadn't done so. And now, he's in hell. And in hell, with him, there must be an almost innumerable company of people who basically had the same experience as him. They were challenged. They were convicted. They were convinced. And they made perhaps some rather smart comment to get themselves out of public attention or to get themselves off the hook. And they never did anything about it. And the opportunity never came back to them. Here, you might say, was a moment of opportunity that was never going to be repeated as far as Agrippa was concerned. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And I wonder if they share their stories in hell. And if the refrain that they add to their accounts is this: if only we had believed. If only we'd had the courage to do what we know that we should have done. If only we'd believed that Jesus Christ was God and Savior. If only we had trusted in him. But we were too proud. We didn't want to humble ourselves before this august ceremonial company, all the high and mighty of Caesarea and the local region. What would they have said of us if we'd sided with the Apostle Paul and with Jesus Christ? Our reputations would have been gone. Perhaps our power would have been gone as well. And here we are in hell. But if only we had listened to what Paul had been saying. And of course now, they never have another opportunity of responding to the gospel. You see, it's like that so often with God. He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us even one opportunity of hearing the gospel. And when he comes and he presents the gospel to us with authority and with power, we reject it, maybe at our eternal peril. And that's just what this man did. Let me end by quoting to you something that John Wesley wrote. He's got a little commentary on the New Testament, just a few verses, a few comments on each verse as he runs through the New Testament. When he comes to this, this is what he says. Festus, altogether a heathen. Paul, altogether a Christian. Agrippa, halting between both. So near the mark, and yet falls short. Another step, and thou art within the veil. And then he forgets about Agrippa, and he thinks of the people reading his book. Reader, stop not with Agrippa, but go on with Paul. Not almost persuaded, but entirely persuaded. Capitulate to Jesus Christ. That surely is the lesson of these verses, that when God confronts us with Jesus Christ, we're not to resist, we're not to argue, we're to yield. And to yield is in repentance and faith, to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. So what about you? Remember the terrible, sad story of Agrippa and Bernice and Festus. Is tonight the opportunity of eternity as far as you are concerned? Take it. Amen.